Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Second Kings, chapter 23. You know, spiritual decline is most often a very slow and gradual process. Doesn't happen usually quickly. And so, to put into context the books of 1st and 2nd Kings, we've been studying them for just over a year now. But really, the whole book of 1st and 2nd Kings, if you put two books together, it only comprises 60 pages in your Bible. Just 60 pages, less than 60 pages in your Bible. But these two books encompass a period of over 300 years. Wow. 300 years of Israelite history in 60 short pages in our Bibles. Think about what isn't there, what hasn't been recorded. So to put that in perspective, our nation is about 240 years old. Benjamin Franklin was born about 310 years ago. So from the birth of Benjamin Franklin all the way to the birth of our country, all the way to today, take all that period of history and put it in less than 60 pages in your Bibles. Now, you remember that God had promised, we studied Josiah last week, and God had promised King Josiah two things. One, the judgment was coming to the land of Judah, and there was nothing that's going to stop it. But two, he promised Josiah that he would die in peace. Now, if you think about it, many people, if they knew, if God literally came to you and said, I'm going to judge America in 20 years, there's nothing you can do to stop it. It's been ordained. 20 years, I'm bringing judgment on the country. But you're going to die in peace. I'll take care of you. Many people would simply just give up. And they look at the world around them and the nation, and they just go, you know what? These people are getting what they deserve. They're going to get what they deserve. King Josiah blows my mind in a lot of ways. And one of the reasons is because he knows that God is going to bring judgment in just a few short years, just like 22 years after he dies, the nation's gone. So he knows it's coming very quickly. He knows his time is coming, but he's going to die in peace. It's going to be okay for him. But he does everything he can. Think about this. He devotes his life, his passion and pursuit to trying to bring the nation back to God, bringing revival back to the land of Israel, knowing that it's not going to change God's mind or change the outcome of judgment, soon coming judgment at all. Wow. Father, so often we so easily give up and discouraged by the wickedness and the sin that we see around us. And we simply want to write people off. We almost feel like they deserve your judgment. And our hearts, Lord, can become very cold and very hard toward others. Lord, I pray today that you would fan the flame of the fire of God within our heart, that, Lord, we might be like King Josiah, that we might, Lord, want to pursue you with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our might. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Kings 23, verse 1. Now the king sent them to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah, and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, and to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people took a stand for the covenant. So the word of God, like we saw last week, was found and rediscovered in the house of the Lord. It had been completely lost and forgotten. First time the king heard the word of the Lord. Now he's presented it to the people of Jerusalem and Judah. He's gathered the people there. And as the word of the Lord is brought to them and the covenants of God, he then challenges the people of God to reaffirm a covenant. This was not completely new. This wasn't unique. Moses had done that with the children of Israel in the wilderness. You might remember that Joshua called the people to renew their covenant with God when they went into the promised land. Samuel had also called the people to make a covenant with God, as well as Ezra and Nehemiah. So it wasn't tremendously unique, but it was rare. But there was a moment here when Josiah felt it was important for the people and for himself. And notice he led the people in reaffirming and recommitting his life to follow after God. And so our fifth key to revival is just that. It's recommitment to the Lord. Our fifth key to revival is recommitment to the Lord. Now, you might be here today and you're saying, wait a minute. We jumped in. He just started his message. He's already at key number five. What happened to key number 1, 2, 3, and 4? Glad you asked. That was last week. But for those of you that didn't hear last week's message, you can hear that on a podcast, by the way. And we're on iTunes. All you have to do is type in Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch and you'll get our iTunes podcast that comes right to your phone or to your computer. But if you didn't hear that message, the first key to revival we found out was unity and love. Unity and love. The second one was rediscovering God's word, a rediscovering of God's word. The third key to revival was brokenness and repentance over sin. The fourth one was seeking instruction from the Lord. And then the fifth key to revival is a recommitment to the Lord, recommitting our lives to the Lord. So let me ask you a question. Are you willing to do whatever it's going to take in order to draw closer to the Lord than you are today? It's a very challenging question. And here's the key. If our hearts are in a position to want to recommit our lives to the Lord, we are in a position where we're willing to do whatever we have to remove whatever might be in the way of drawing closer to God. But if our hearts aren't in the position of recommitment, then we become very apathetic and spiritually lethargic, and we just allow those things to clutter around our lives to insulate us from the intimacy, the closeness that God wants to have with each one of us. So, when I was a youth pastor, oftentimes I would call the youth to kind of this whole idea of recommitting their life to the Lord. And because it seems that, you know, youth, like the rest of us big kids, you know, they would come to Christ, they'd make a commitment for Christ, but then they'd fall and they'd stumble, or they didn't fully get out of whatever, and sin would come and creep around their life again, and they needed to recommit their life to the Lord. So youth retreats were big on that. It was a big focus of a youth retreat, really calling the youth to really make a stand, to really commit their life to the Lord. And sometimes we'd have a bonfire there, and maybe you're in a youth group that did this, and we'd take a pine cone and we'd toss that into the bonfire as a symbol of recommitment to the Lord. Anybody remember doing that when you're in a youth group? Yeah. So what did the pine cone really represent? It represented that thing, that sin, that obstacle, that attitude, that struggle. Maybe it was a relationship we shouldn't have. Whatever it was, it represented that thing that God, by His Spirit, was speaking to our lives that we needed to give to the Lord. We needed to cast that pine cone into the fire. God, consume that in my life. God, I give that to You. It's Yours. I don't want it in my life anymore. So what if we were to make a call today for a renewal of commitments for each one of us to the Lord? Would there be anything that would be holding us back from that? Would there be anything that would need to change in our lives? How would that affect us? Would there be anything kind of like hindering us from making that full recommitment to Christ today? Because we want God to light a fire in our life, but that fire isn't lit unless we fully surrender our life to Him. So, what would be the name of the pine cone that He would want us to throw into the fire this morning? They say that pine cone, that sin, that thing in your life is hindering your spiritual growth and development. Are you willing to give that to Me? That's what it takes for revival to take place in our individual lives. I want you to notice something. The scroll, He reads it to all the people. Notice in verse 2. And yet, last week we discovered He read the Bible, or we talked about the Torah there, that they rediscovered for the very first time in His life. The high priest read it for the very first time in his life. Guess what? All these people that are gathered to Jerusalem from all over Judea, they're hearing it for the very first time. Time in their life. They've never heard the Word of God before. Some of them are old people. They'd never heard it before. Wow. Now, I want you to understand something. Although the Word of God was very new to them, if we'd have come into the crowd with a microphone and somebody had a TV camera behind us, and we'd have interviewed these people before the convocation started, and we'd have said, "Are you a worshiper, Jehovah? Are you a worshiper, Jehovah?" They'd all have said, "Yes, of course we are. We're Israelites. The northern kingdom, they went off into the idolatry, but we have the temple. We're in Jerusalem. We worship Jehovah God." They all thought they worshiped Jehovah. But as they read the Word of God, as they had it read to them, they realized that they had been worshiping God incorrectly. And so we have to kind of ask ourselves that same question. That's the thing. These ancient people, the Israelites, their problems are not new. Their problems are the same problems that we deal with today. They're a little different terms. They're in a different language, a different culture. Same problem. So we have to ask ourselves today, do we really know God's Word? Do we really understand what God requires of us? And do we worship Him and serve Him according to what the Word of God says? Or do we serve Him and worship? Are we following after doctrines and teachings of the traditions that have been passed on to us? Because that's where these people were. They were going through the rituals and the routines of their own religious backgrounds, and they thought with all their heart, with all sincerity, that they were worshiping God correctly. But they were very wrong. What takes place, I find extremely interesting in this chapter. Remember back in chapter 22, we talked about the fact that King Josiah kind of made a personal commitment to Christ, or to Christ, well, to God, to give his life to the Lord and really follow after the Lord at age 16. And then in the years following there, between that year and about age 20, he had all these reforms, and he went through the land, and he purged out the idols and got rid of the false worship. You might remember that. So now he's 26 years old when we're reading our text today. He's already instituted, 6 years ago, he went through and instituted the religious reforms to bring the people back to worshiping God. Now at 26 years old, he's been introduced to the Word of God, and he's going to make new reforms. So all the reforms that we're reading about in this chapter, chapter 23, you have to understand, all this stuff was taking place, business as usual, and had been taking place 6 years after his first revival and religious reforms in the land. And the people had no clue that all these things were so wrong. Yet you and I are going to read them and think, how could they not? How could they not know? Yet they didn't. It's interesting to me. So what is taking place here is something we call synchronism. It's a blending of false and true. It's a blending of false worship or false doctrine with true worship and true doctrine. We have a synchronism that takes place. And unfortunately, synchronism is something that's very common, all too common. So let me ask you a question. What day was it yesterday? Reformation Sunday. We're not even going to go with Halloween, okay? That's a great example. I could do a wonderful illustration there, but I'd rather stick with the Reformation Sunday illustration. It's even better than the Halloween illustration. Reformation Sunday. So we remember the Reformation. What happened? A man named Martin Luther. 95 things he identifies that the Catholic Church is practicing that are not biblical, they're not Christian. They've been added as pagan practices into the church. And people have believed them and practiced them for centuries as if they are following after Christianity. 95 things. I'm sure there were more. We have synchronism. That's what took place in the Catholic Church, was this synchronism of pagan ideas, pagan influences, pagan religions being brought into the worship of Christ and Christianity. So you have a man like Martin Luther, who, brave as he was, bold as he was, and knowledgeable as he was, he what? Rediscovered the Word of God, like we talked about. What was that point? Second key. He rediscovers God's Word. And so now he finds truth, and he finds out, there's all this synchronism that's crept into religion, into the Catholic Church, into all of Christendom. And so he sets out to divide the synchronism. Wonderful. Him and the reformers. So as wonderful as that was, and as bold a step as that was, then we come to find out that Martin Luther himself had synchronism in his own religious beliefs and his own theology, because he was horribly anti-Semitic, which has got terrible theology to it, as well as not even the character of Christ. And so you have a man who steps out of the syncretism of the Catholic Church, but still is affected by the syncretism of his culture and the false teaching and false belief system of that culture. I say all that to say this. Every one of us have areas of syncretism in our lives. What's happened here in ancient Israel has been happening to the church through the centuries, through 2,000 years of church history, and it's still something that affects us as American Christians as well. So this is not something we just look at and go, oh, those poor old Jews, they just didn't know. Oh, they thought with all of the integrity of their heart, they were fully sincere that they were worshiping God and God was pleased. Yet you and I will read these verses and go, how on earth could you have thought that? And yet, I wonder if others in another time, in another dimension, could look back at us and say, how on earth could they have thought some of the things they thought and done some of the things they did? Let's go on, verse 4. So the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, and the priest of the second order, and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the articles that were made for Baal, for Ashtaroth, and all of the host of heaven, and he burned them outside in Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. So what's happening here? Why does he have these ashes carried to Bethel? Do you remember Bethel was outside of the southern kingdom of Judah? It was in the northern kingdom of Israel. Wasn't even part of Judah. He's the king of Judah. Why does he have them carried to Bethel? Something significant happened at Bethel, and it happened over 200 years prior. Remember, King Jeroboam set up those two calves. One golden calf was in Dan, one golden calf was in Bethel, and that's where the whole idolatry of the northern kingdom began. So Bethel was the seat of idolatrous worship for the Israelites. And so there he takes these ashes up to Bethel. Why does he take the ashes and have them polluted on the altar of Bethel? You're going to notice this throughout the chapter. He's got all these ashes and human remains that are brought over all these religious sites and these pagan sites, and he has them spread there for a reason. The reason is this. In the Jewish mind, that was desecrating the place. And it was desecrating so much that King Josiah's hope is, we're going to make this so profane and so repulsive that hopefully the people won't go back and start worshiping in pagan ways at these pagan places ever again. So that's his methodology. It's like, how can I destroy this and make it so desecrated and polluted spiritually to where the people won't want to go back and worship at these places anymore? So he continually puts the bones of dead people there to try to get to the Jews' mindset of, this is something you don't want to go back to. Let's go on, verse 5. Then he removed the idolatrous priests from the kings of Judah that the kings of Judah had ordained and to burn incense on the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places all around Jerusalem, and those who burned incense to Baal and to the sun, to the moon, to the constellations, and to all the host of heaven. Who were these idolatrous priests? Probably not Levites. We've talked about this before. What they had done was the children of Israel started to decide, you know, why do we have to have priests only from the tribe of Levi? You know, that's a little discriminatory. We're a little more enlightened now. We're not going to discriminate amongst tribes. So just because you're not from the tribe of Levi doesn't mean you can't be a priest. You might be very religious. You might be very sincere. You might know a lot about God and the Torah. And we can make whoever we want to be a priest. It doesn't matter what tribe you come from. Very pluralistic kind of American mindset had crept into the people of Israel. So they started ordaining, the kings were ordaining priests from any tribe. But God had said only those from the tribe of Levi did he accept as priests. Interesting. Verse 6, and he brought out the wooden image from the house of the Lord to the brook Kidron outside of Jerusalem, burned it at the brook Kidron and ground all the ashes and threw its ashes on the graves of the common people. Then he tore down the ritual booths of the perverted persons that were in the house of the Lord where the women wove hangings for the wooden image. And he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priest had burned incense, from Geba to Beersheba. Also he broke down the high places at the gates which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were to the left of the city gate. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate of unleavened bread among their brethren. Now I want you to, like I said, they're trying to convince all this history into just a few words for us to grasp what's going on. Try to picture in your mind what's happening. Who are these perverted people? They're temple prostitutes, both male and female. Where is the red light district? Did you see it in verse 6 and 7? Where's the red light district? Where is all the temple prostitution actually happening? In the house of the Lord. Are you serious? After 6 years after the reforms, when he was 20 years old, 6 years after all those reforms, this is still taking place in the temple? Unbelievable. Unbelievable. To you and I, but to the ancient Israelites, this is the way it's always been for generations. Wow. So this brings us to the sixth key of revival, the removal of all known sin. You see, this is important, and it's illustrated in the revivals and the life of Josiah. It's not just enough to recommit your life to God. You've also got to remove all known sin. You got to say, look, if this is a sin, if this is something God doesn't want in my life, I don't want it either. I want to remove it. But we also have to understand that we can't remove all known sin by our own strength alone. So we can choose to say, God, I want to give you that pine comb. I'm going to throw it in the fire, burn it up. That's a great first step. But God has to come and help us and empower us to live above that known sin. That's key as well. I love what Psalm 119:9 says this. How can a young man cleanse his way? And the answer is by taking heed to thy word, O Lord. It's the word of God that helps us to understand God's will and God's ways and what pleases him. And so that's why Romans talks about renewing our mind by the word of God. 1 Peter talks about washing by the water of the word. We need to be washed. We need to be renewed. Why? Because we have synchronism. We have sin. We have things in our lives that we just accept as it's the way it's always been. It's the way I've always lived. That's the way people lived before me, and it's been in my family for a lot of years. And we just accept it as, well, this is just the way it is. No, no, no. As we read the Word of God, we start to realize that He wants to help remove those sins from our lives if we'll just surrender them to Him. But that's the key. So how does God get us to surrender our sin to Him? For me, usually the way He gets me to surrender my sin is, I love this verse from Romans 2:4. Paul says, or do not despise the riches of His goodness, His forbearance, and His long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of the Lord leads you to repentance. It's understanding how much God loves us, how much He's done for us, that leads us, drives us to say, you know what? I don't want that sin anymore. It displeases Him, and He is so good to me. He loves me so much. I want to give that sin up. I want to throw that into the fire to be consumed. What also this helps me with is this. Think about it. Prostitution. Male sodomites, female prostitutes, they're in the house of the Lord for 6 years. God knows it. It's wrong. But it took time for this process of cleansing in the lives of the Israelites. So I think we need to be more patient with people, because oftentimes we tend to think people should be maybe here when they're still here. You know, we're still back over here. But we may have been in the Lord a long time. We may have walked with Christ for a long time. And yeah, we're way over here. But it takes time for people to work out these areas of their salvation with the Holy Spirit. And so it's important for us to be, you know, to be patient with the process of God cleansing and working the perfection and the beauty of what He wants to create in Christ Jesus. We're all being conformed to His image. So being patient with the process with people. But also, we need to be patient with the process with ourselves. Sometimes we get so discouraged with ourselves because we're way back over here in some areas where we feel like we should be here. Be patient. God is working on all of us. And I love this text because it really encourages me that God is wanting to work out and purify the lives of his people, but he's doing it very patiently and systematically. But also it gives us a key to how he does that. How is all this coming about? It's coming about from the heart of one man, one king. Remember I told you, revival begins in a single heart, your heart, my heart. One man, Josiah, his heart is to serve God. And out of that, he serves God with zeal, but not according to knowledge, because he doesn't have the word of God. Now he gets the word of God, and he starts to serve God according to his word. That's how God is pleased. That's what God wants for us. So turn to somebody and just say, you know what? I'm a work in progress. Yeah, we all are, aren't we? We're a work in progress, every one of us. God's still working on us. There's still hope. But Josiah kept that fire burning. Whenever a pine cone dropped into his life, he picked that thing up and said, God, if this is displeasing to you, I don't want it. And he threw it in the fire. Let's go on, verse 10. It gets worse. He defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or daughter pass through the fire of Molech. You got to be kidding me. This has been going on too? Topheth? What's Topheth? The rabbis translate that as drums. So Molech was a god whom the children of Israel had picked up from the pagan nations around them, and his worship demanded the worship of their living children being sacrificed on his molten image. And as the children were screaming with pain and agony as they were dying, they would beat these drums and play these tambourines in order to drown out their pitiful cries for help. That's taking place right outside the city walls in Jerusalem. Wow. Verse 11. Then he removed the horses. Get this, horses in the temple. Can you believe it? A stable right there. And the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech. The officer who was in the court, and he burned the chariots of the fire of the sun with fire. And the altars that were on the roof, the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, the king broke down and pulverized there, and threw their dust into the brook Kidron. Then the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, which were on the south of the Mount of Corruption. He is mocking Mount Zion. He's calling it the Mount of Corruption. Mount Zion, the city of God, the mountain of the Lord, has become a Mount of Corruption, which King Solomon of Israel had built for Ashtaroth, the abomination of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Malcham, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he broke in pieces the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images and filled their places with the bones of men. Now, did you notice verse 13? These high places, who built them? King Solomon. Are you serious? This is over 200 years prior to Joash. King Solomon built these high places for his foreign wives to worship their pagan gods. Over 200 years later, the children of Israel are also continuing this worship on these same high places to these pagan gods. Wow. So King Josiah begins these reforms in Jerusalem and Judea, But he doesn't stop there. He goes on and he extends them as far as Bethel and Samaria. Let's go on in verse 15. Moreover, the altar which was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, both that altar and the high place he broke down, and he burned the high place and crushed it to powder and burned the wooden image. As Josiah turned, he saw the tombs that were there on the mountain, and he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. So as we're reading this, it kind of gets confusing. You go, what is he talking about, this man of God who proclaimed these words and he's doing according to these words? What words? If you're with us back in our study in 1 Kings chapter 13, I kind of talked about this story in 1 Kings 13. It's what I call one of the saddest stories in the whole Bible. You have to read it sometime if you're not familiar with it. But briefly, it's about a prophet who comes and he confronts King Jeroboam, who set up the golden calf there and began an altar and a whole pagan worship. By the way, remember, he called the golden calf, remember it had a name? Yahweh, Jehovah. Okay. So he just perverted the worship of Jehovah for the people of God way back. It's over 200 years ago when this happened. And so, or about 200 years ago at this point. So a nameless prophet comes and he confronts the king and he says, O King Jeroboam, on this same altar that you're offering sacrifices, a man will come, and he actually names him Josiah by name, and he is going to pollute your altar with the bones of dead men. So what's fascinating, as we know, the word of God had been lost. The people, Joash is coming on the scene and he's doing these things. He doesn't know he's fulfilling prophecy of 200 years ago. That was long forgotten by most of the people except the people of that city. The people in that city, that had been carried down and passed down as an oral tradition of what took place in the history of that city. And I'm sure those people were waiting for a Joash to come and do exactly what was prophesied. And so that's what's happening here in these verses. Let's go on in verse 17. Then he, Josiah, said, what gravestone is this that I see? So the men of the city told him, it is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel. And he said, let him alone, let no one move his bones. So they let his bones alone and the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. Now Josiah also took away all the shrines of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the king to anger, and he did to them according to all the deeds that he'd done in Bethel. And he executed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned men's bones on them, and he returned to Jerusalem. What I find interesting here is there was a revival that started in one man's heart, the king, Josiah. That revival affected the people of Jerusalem. That affected the people of Judea. Now, that revival is going beyond the borders of Judea. He's going into the other country, which had already been taken by the Assyrians, remember, years before. And he's going, and that revival is actually transforming the worship of other parts of another country. It's spread beyond the borders of his own country, his own city, his own life. And the principle here is this. When God begins a revival in our hearts, our single hearts, it's going to affect more than just us. Yes, it'll affect our lives, but it'll affect our marriages. It'll affect our families. It'll affect this church. It'll affect other churches. It'll affect our community and beyond. Because the fire of God burning in a single heart, it burns beyond just the borders of our lives. And I love this. It goes more, he goes on to the Passover. Let's look at this. Verse 21. Then the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant. Now I want you to pay careful attention to verse 22. Look what it says. I didn't write this. I didn't make this up. This is what the Bible says. Such a Passover surely had never been since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, but in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was held before the Lord in Jerusalem. Did you notice what it says? There had been no Passover that had taken place ever since before the time of the judges. So let's, like I said, he's trying to condense, you know, 300 years of history of Israel into less than 60 pages. Let's grasp what he's saying here. All the time of the kings, that's 300 years. All the time of the judges, that's 400 years before the kings. Before the time of the judges, the children of Israel came from the wilderness into the promised land and took the land. And then you had the judges for 400 years. Then you had the kings for 300 years. So you have here King Josiah at the end of 700 years of Israelite history, dating back pretty darn close to Moses. And the account says there was never one Passover that was celebrated like this Passover. Why? What made this Passover so significantly different? We're not even told why. In 700 years, the children of Israel had certainly celebrated the Passover. Yes, at some times more than others, but they did celebrate it during those 700 years, many different times. Why was this one the best? Well, we don't know for sure, but a few verses before this, it says, King Josiah determined to follow the word of the Lord and obey it fully. So what that tells me is that King Josiah determined that he read the word of the Lord. He read the writing of Moses. He read that the children of Israel were supposed to observe the Passover and exactly how it was to be observed. And he says, we're going to do it exactly the way the Bible says. We're going to do exactly what God says, what he commands, exactly at the time, exactly on the date, exactly the way he says to do it. And you know what? Never had that they had a Passover like that. That's a sad commentary. Because what does that tell us? How many have been to a Seder supper? Do you ever see the egg? You know the egg, Seder supper? Don't look at me like you haven't been to a Seder supper. If you've been to a Seder supper and you don't know about the egg, you need to wake up. The next Seder supper, remember that egg? How did it get there? Nobody knows. It's not in the scripture. You aren't going to find an egg in a Seder supper, okay? It's not in the Passover. How did the egg get on the plate in the Seder supper? We don't know. How? Because it got added. Yeah, it's just a little tradition. Somebody started adding an egg. Oh, that's kind of cool. Let's add the egg. So what we're told here is that we can see during the 700 years, going back, like I said, just decades from Moses, that the children of Israel started tweaking with the Passover celebration. They started to change things. You know what? We don't like the wording there. Let's make it a little less offensive. That, you know, we don't want to be reminded of that sin. Let's kind of maybe just leave that part out. Or maybe we want to make this a little user-friendly, a little more acceptable to the new culture. You know, we're a little more modern. We can add this. We can take that away. I didn't really like this part. Let's just leave that out this year. And so they started to morph this thing over the years. Josiah finds the word of God and he says, hey, we found the instructions. Let's just do it the way he wants it. And God says, guess what? That's exactly what I wanted. This is what it needs to be. Wow. So the seventh key to revival is this. worshiping God according to his ways, not our ways. That's key. Remember when Jesus met the woman at the well of Samaria? And she asked him, she said, "Now, Rabbi, the Jews say we have to worship God in Jerusalem. But my people, all the people of my village and of Samaria, the whole country of Samaria, we believe that the right worship for God is on this mountain, Mount Gerizim. Which one is right?" Now, if you'd have asked the woman at Samaria and all the Samaritans, they would have died telling you they were the right religion and they worshiped Jehovah Yahweh correctly. And Jesus said, "You don't even know who you worship, and you don't even know where to worship him." She was very sincere, so were her people. But they were very sincerely wrong. Why? Because they had allowed synchronism to come in and they'd blended true and false to the point where it was so false, it wasn't accurate anymore. And it wasn't pleasing to God. They didn't worship God according to his prescribed ways. This is what takes place even in our day. And it can take place in our individual lives as well. When we decide we're going to worship God the way we feel like we want to worship him, the way we want to worship, we're going to worship him our way instead of his way. And that's a very dangerous thing. When we want to decide we're going to worship God the way we feel we want to worship, the way we honestly are sincere about, but it's not according to the scriptures. And God is very specific about how he accepts true worship and what true doctrine is. God's very specific about these things in his word. We can't just worship God on our own terms in our own way. The children of Israel did. Many people have done that for centuries and millennia. But God isn't pleased with it. Do we want to please God or don't we? We have to do it his way. No Frank Sinatra mentality. Amen? Verse 24. "Moreover, Josiah put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists and household gods and idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judea and in Jerusalem, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Now, before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him." What a commentary on the man's life. This was the king. Look at to what it's saying. Not a king before him, not a king after him, compared to Josiah. That leaves David. That leaves out Solomon. That leaves out Hezekiah. Any king. Josiah, little 8-year-old Josiah, who decides in his heart that he's going to follow after God with all his heart, soul, and might. Little Josiah, he outshines them all. He is the greatest king of all the kings of Israel and Judah. Why? Because he kept the fire burning. Josiah was always looking for a pine cone. Finding a pine cone. What is it that God is unpleased with? What is it that would make God pleased with my life and with the life of the kingdom? I want to throw that into the fire. He kept that fire burning with pine cones. He says, "I don't want anything between God and me. I don't want anything in my life or in the kingdom, in the place where I live, that's displeasing to God." So Josiah was a good king. But beyond that, Josiah was a great king. I would say the greatest king of all of them. He was a great king, the best king of all Israel. Now here's a conundrum for us. Josiah died prematurely. He was only 39 years old when he died. Now to put that in perspective for us, his grandfather Manasseh was the most wicked king of all the kings of Judah. And he reigned as king for over 50 years. Josiah doesn't even live as long as his grandfather, the wicked king, was able to rule as king. Why? We'll find out next week. Let's pray. Would you stand with me? Oh, Lord, we ask that you would examine our hearts. Lord, examine our lives. Lord, examine our doctrine, our theology. Examine our morals. Examine our values, our speech, our thought life. Lord, we pray like the psalmist. Search me, O Lord, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, lead us, guide us in the path that would be pleasing to you. Lord, help us to identify those pine cones, those sins, those things in our lives that are hindering us from fully committing our heart and life to you, that we may cast those into the fire. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.